Amen. Remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promises, O God. We come together to remember what God has done for us as he speaks to us through his word. There is Children's Church. If you have not already escaped, this is the time to do that. And a reminder, there's a nursery for the little ones. What a blessing it is to see little babies coming in. And I'm trying not to scare them too much early on, but it is a joy to see young children, young families. And it's great to be here on one of the hottest days of the year. Feels pretty good. I was right there. I could feel that fan on me. I can't feel it anymore. That's a great place to sit right down there by the fan. It was so hot, I was almost tempted to wear shorts today, but I didn't want that to be a distraction. That would be. Seriously, it is always good to be together with God's people. We have a lot of people away. I believe Theodore and Loved are probably still in Europe, and the Lewises are also in Europe at this time. In France, I don't know that they'll cross paths over there, but a lot of people traveling, and we should be praying for them as they're away. And then we also have some revisitors with us. I just want to mention Sam and Rosie. I made them sit right here in the middle. I told them to be watching them. From West Valley Church, visiting back from Colorado. And I was hoping they were back here to stay, but not quite yet. It is a delight to have you with us today. Ephesians chapter 3 is our text today. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This chapter will be divided up into three messages. I'll be preaching today. Theodore will be preaching next week. And I'm not sure who has the third message. John. John will get back and he'll straighten everything up from the first two parts of the chapter when he concludes chapter 3. A great study. If you've not been with us, a reminder that the messages are online. You can hear them there as well if you've missed them, or if you enjoyed it enough that you want to go back for seconds, you can certainly always do that. So we'll be looking to the first six verses this morning. They actually stop in a place where I feel like I would normally go on in a message, but that's Theodore's section for next week. But I want to read these first six verses. It is God's word, and we need it in our lives. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. I want you to notice that line there, because we're going to come back to that. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This morning, I'd like to speak to you on the mystery of grace revealed. There are a lot of mysteries in life, and there's many ways in which that word mystery is used. A lot of the ways we use the word mystery, and if you were paying attention to the text, you notice that it's mentioned at least three times in these first six verses. It'll be mentioned also later on in verse 9. And so this shows us really what Paul wants to develop in this text. And so we need to have a little bit of an idea of what mystery is. It's not like, ooh, mysterious. You know, there's things that are scary, mysterious. There are things that we just don't understand. Sometimes it's something that's unsolvable. something kind of puzzling, and we say, you know, that's a mystery. You know, if you have children and, you know, the ice cream's gone, and it's like there's a who ate the ice cream. There's a mystery until you see it on their faces, and then the mystery solved. So we see a lot of mysteries solved that way as well. Could be your husband or wife also who actually does that. But we hear about mystery. Some mysteries are not really mystery. I mean, we talk about certain novels, books that are mysteries, and films that are mysteries, and you know who it's a, what we in English we call them whodunit, a whodunit. You know what a whodunit is, right? A whodunit just means who has done it or who did it. It's called a whodunit. So every day we're confronted with mysteries. Nothing to be compared with the mystery that Paul is going to present to us today. Although, from time to time, there are mysteries that, you know, we think about and, you know, kind of wonder if they'll ever be resolved, you know, in our lifetime. I don't know how many of you remember Jimmy Hoffa. Anybody remember Jimmy Hoffa? Well, you got to Google Jimmy Hoffa later on then. It's a mystery. Jimmy Hoffa. Remember that name. And it was probably back in the 70s, Jimmy Hoffa disappeared. He was a mob leader. You know, he was the head of the mob. He was a big man. Disappeared. For decades now. For decades, the mystery has been, where is Jimmy Hoffa buried? 7 years after he disappeared, he was actually declared dead. But never found a body. Who knows where it is? Could be down at the bottom of the ocean, tied with cinder blocks, and could be in a barrel filled with acid. There's all kinds of, you know, there's all kinds of speculation, and so, and every once in a while there'll be a Jimmy Hoffa sighting, where somebody say they saw Jimmy Hoffa. Again, it's a mystery. I want you to think about mysteries. I don't want you to think about Jimmy Hoffa. I do want you to think about the mystery that Paul's going to reveal to us that we do understand today because God has revealed it to us. And biblically speaking, we're going to see that a mystery in a biblical sense is something unknown which cannot be known without revelation. That is, it's not something you can just discover. That's a biblical mystery. A mystery is something that God has to reveal. He has to communicate to us. Otherwise, we have no means of discovering it. Doesn't matter how smart you are. You don't get to the point where you've figured this out when it is a divine mystery. So as we look at this mystery today, and we're going to see that mystery, the word mystery is used in Scripture. And actually, we get our English word from the Greek word, which sounds very similar to our English word mystery. But the word is used in different senses, even in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. We won't turn there, but Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, I know that's often placed over top of nurseries, you know, where little babies are. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. But that wasn't the mystery that Paul was talking about. Some of you got that. All right. Paul's talking there about the resurrection. So he's talking about an element of mystery. We would know nothing about resurrection unless God told us about it. We wouldn't be able to believe in resurrection. It's not something we would have just made up. So Paul talks about the mystery of the resurrection. And one of the things that's interesting about this passage, and you notice I gave one of those little pauses in verse 1 when I was reading, because you notice that Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul," identifies himself, "a prisoner for Christ," where he is at that time, "on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he stops. He stops. That's what that line's there for. I would probably call it a dash. Maybe some people would call it a hyphen, but it looks too long to be a hyphen. But it's in your bulletin also. It's in your in at least the English translations of our Bibles, and it's not there for nothing. It's there to indicate that Paul is getting ready to pray. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he stops. And he actually goes on in another direction. He goes on, and although he wants to pray for the Ephesian believers, and if you have your Bible, it's not in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, if you go back down, if you go down to verse 14 of this chapter, and this is where John will pick up in a couple of weeks, I believe. In verse 14, Paul says again, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So in verse 1, he kind of gets off subject a little bit, just like preachers do. You know, they get off on, we call them rabbit trails, but that's really not the case for Paul, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So this is a we might call it a divine digression. He gets off topic for a few verses. Verse 14, he gets back, repeats that same phrase, "for this reason." And in between those verses, in between verse 1 and verse 14, he's going to give us something that he feels that we need, they need it as Christians, we need as Christians, that will also cause us to bow our knee. Because it does lead to worship. If the Word of God doesn't lead you to worship, then the Spirit of God's not at work in your hearts. The Word of God leads us to worship, but Paul wants us to be grounded. He wants to give us something to firm our faith in the truth of the revelation that God has given him. Because frankly, if God didn't give him the revelation to unveil this mystery, then Paul's a madman and he's in prison for nothing. He's suffering. He thinks it's for the Gentiles. He thinks he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he's really just a prisoner if God hasn't really spoken to him. So Paul says, in other words, "Before I pray for you," and it's a great prayer, and I'm looking forward to hearing John preach on it. It's a great prayer later on in this chapter, but he says, "I want to pray the magnificent purposes of God for you as Christians and for the church. I want them to be accomplished in your lives, and I want to pray for this. But before I pray for this, you need to know that you really do have an anchor for your soul. You need to understand what God has done for you in this mystery that has been revealed to me. And after all, if this isn't true, then why did Paul suffer for the gospel? Why should we stand for the gospel today? Why should we even use our resources to make disciples both here and around the world? Now, the mystery, in just a few words, can be summed up in saying that it is the inclusion of the Gentiles, non-Jews, in the inheritance and the promises that were made to God's Old Testament covenant people, Israel. I know that's a mouthful. And Paul develops that here. And we come to the end of verse 6, he's going to actually lay out some of the elements of that. What God has done to make for himself a people, one holy nation, one priesthood, one church. This is what had been hidden for generations. Had not been seen, had not been understood by the prophets in the Old Testament. And Paul's going to show us here that the gospel awakens us not only to our need of a Savior, but it awakens us to our place in God's purposes, in His community, that not only do we need a Savior, we need the church. We need each other. He's going to show us that in the words that he uses in verse 6 when he talks about fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. We are in this together by God's grace. There's three words I want you to remember today if you take notes or if you just have a great memory. Three words that, in some sense, sum up the aspects, three aspects of this mystery. The first word we're going to look at is initiative. The second one is insight. And the third one is intention. Now, let me talk to you about those three words. Just work our way a little bit through the text and see how we got them. The one word, insight, is actually in the text, so I just took that from the text. The others are ideas that I believe we do find in the text itself. And there are no commands in these first six verses. Paul's not telling these Christians to do anything. It's not until verse 13 he tells them, don't be discouraged, don't lose heart, because he's in jail. But he's not telling us. Chapters 4 to 6, he's going to tell us a whole lot of things. Stop stealing. Don't lie. Don't be angry. This and that and the other thing. None of which is possible apart from what we find in the first three chapters. So first of all, remember the divine initiative for the mystery. The divine initiative. That is, this was God's idea. Now, Paul, in writing, assumes that these believers know something about his story, his testimony. He says in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He says, I'm assuming that you know what God has done in my life, how I came to be where I am, both as an apostle and as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for preaching the gospel. And then he claims that this mystery, which he's going to unfold for us, came to him by revelation. Another important word here. Again, verse 2, he says, you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Again, the word revelation is a word that we use for what? The book of Revelation, okay? It's also the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word translated revelation is the word that we get our word apocalypse from. You ever hear the word apocalypse? Talk about something apocalyptic. And in a popular sense, apocalypse has taken on, in our day, when you hear the word apocalypse, you think of some end-time scenario of the end of the world and with war and destruction. And that's often how we understand apocalypse. But the word revelation basically means unveiling, taking something that was hidden and showing what it is, whether it's end time or past time. So Paul makes it very clear that what he is giving, he's going to unfold this mystery, but the mystery isn't something he made up. You know, the expression that we often use in English it's like he didn't get it out of his thumb. He didn't suck it out of his thumb. Okay, I don't know what they do in Spanish or you know, with that, but you know, it's like it's something that's just made up. It's all Paul. And don't be surprised that there are those who question whether God ever spoke to Paul or not. The truth is, there are those who say that Paul was first of all deceived, and then he deceived others. And it is true. It is true that many people have claimed God or an angel spoke to them and gave them a message for others. So how do we determine whether God has really spoken to someone or not? We have people in our day who say, God spoke to me, God told me this, God told me that. And Paul's saying here, God spoke to me. We know that false religions, and we could go right down the list, have been founded on a false claim of someone hearing God speak to them. And as a result, often writing down some new revelation that God has disclosed to them. And I want to say that I don't deny that there are people who have heard other voices. But I want to tell you, they didn't hear the voice of God. And you know that by their writings, you know that by what they claim to be revelation. But when we look at the Apostle Paul, we do have to ask ourselves, and I've answered this in my own life a long time ago, that Paul is a credible witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He and hundreds of others along with him who personally saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection, either they're all liars or they all hallucinated and saw the same thing, or they told the truth. Now, it should not surprise you in our day when you begin speaking to people about this that you get a little bit of pushback. Expect it. That once you claim something about supernatural revelation, you may either be mocked, like, you gotta be kidding, you believe that? Or you could be pitied. Oh, how could you be deceived? How could somebody, as we say in English, pull the wool over your eyes? And you're how can you be so blinded? These are serious charges. And Paul wants to ground our faith in the historical evidence of a historical Christ who really lived, who really died, who really rose again, who really ascended into heaven. But don't be surprised when people challenge that. And allow God to use that as an opportunity to testify to the truth of God's word. You're not going to argue people into the kingdom. We're not talking about debating with people. But what we are talking about is you will face, as these believers faced in their day, you will face skeptics who sometimes have some good arguments, or in their own minds, good reasons for not believing either in God or the God the Bible teaches us about, or the God the Apostle Paul said spoke to him. Recently, I've been reading a book that was in the year 2007, a Times bestseller, and I'm not necessarily recommending the book. I was reading it for some other purposes I needed to do. Some study, some research I was doing. But the book's title is The Case Against Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The main title is An Atheist Manifesto, written by really a well-known French atheist. I've read some of his other stuff. And in a human sense, a brilliant man. I mean, intelligence-wise, degree-wise, and he's an atheist. And the book has many of what I would call the standard caricatures, exaggerations, misrepresentations of religion, but also many accurate portrayals of the excesses of religion and abominable things that have been done in the name of God and religion. And so the book tries to show that those who believe in God, that is you and me, we're like children who prefer to believe in fairy tales rather than the hard facts of adults. That we who believe are longing for a better deal in life and afterlife, even if it's based on fiction. And he tries to convince us that God was invented by mortals, exists only to make daily life bearable, who are unable to endure the prospect of death. So all this has been made up. What did strike me in the book, a lot of things that struck me in the book, was how often the author says, "I know." I know this or that. And said it about things that he can't really know. He thinks, but he doesn't know. You see, someone may think there's no God. Someone may believe there's no God. They might say, "I don't believe God exists." Okay? They can't prove that there's no God. You can't prove that negative of no God. Now, they might turn that around and say to you, and you will have people say this to you, so I want you to think about these things. Because they'll say to you, "Well, okay, I can't prove that there is not a God. You can't prove that there is a God." Now, we need to admit from their point of view, they're right in a sense. If by proof they mean something that is immediately evident, recognized, beyond dispute, and can be tested in a laboratory, but that's not the God of the Bible. And so, for those who say they know there's no God, I would say you can't know that there is no God. You can only believe or think that there is no God. And if I say that I believe there is a God as I do, then it is because I believe that this is God's revelation. Now, I may not be able to prove that to everyone because they're looking for different levels of proof, and I don't have to do that. What we do have to do is proclaim the gospel, and as we're going to see, it's the Spirit of God who works in people's lives to bring conviction. It's not that the revelation that we have here is irrational. It simply means that what we have here can't be discovered by human intelligence. God had to give this revelation. You and others have to decide, is this believable or not? Is this true or not? Is there sufficient evidence or not? Because you'll meet the answer. We're not going to deal with all of them here today. What we want to understand from this text is Paul's insistence on mystery and revelation is that apart from revelation, divine revelation, we can't know what we claim to know. What we believe cannot be discovered by reason, by intelligence, or just sitting around and saying, I'm going to think a little harder about this and it'll come to me. It's not going to come to you. It doesn't come to you in that way. And I would say further, and I just want to try to illustrate this a little bit. It helps me. I don't know if it'll help you, but when I think of it in these terms, it helps me. Has anyone here, you don't have to raise your hand, has anyone here ever been a victim of identity theft? All right, I hope you haven't been. I haven't, thankfully. But you've all heard of identity theft, where someone steals your identity. And they may get your social security number, they may open up credit cards, they may somehow get information about you, and they use that information to represent you. Are they really representing you? No. It's fraud, we call it. It's a crime. It's fraudulent what they're doing. But they will do things in your name. Mostly get you in trouble with the credit bureau and loans and things like that, and buy things in your name, and all of a sudden you discover that you have a mortgage on a house that you never bought, and you have a lease on a BMW that you never drove, and it goes on and on. Why? Because people don't represent you. They misrepresent you. So it's not surprising to me that so many bad things are done in the name of God. I mean, that's really the easiest thing to pass it off. I mean, I do something bad, well, God told me to do it. Religion has done that for centuries. Religion has done bad things in the name of God. And they say, God told me, God authorized this, God validated it. And I want to tell you, if it's not in the Bible, God didn't approve it. They are falsely misrepresenting God. That happens all the time. There's a lot of identity theft, spiritually speaking, in the world today, where we see people using someone else's name or invoking a name, claiming a name. Let me tell you just a real short story. How many have heard of Mikhail Gorbachev, former president of the Soviet Union back, 80s? Probably some historians here know that better than I do. But anyway, I met Chairman Gorbachev personally. I actually had dinner with Gorbachev. This was probably over 15 years ago at an event in New Jersey where somebody paid for a ticket and whoever they were going to take couldn't go. It was a friend of mine, and it was, I don't know how much ticket costs. I wouldn't have paid that much for it, but it was free ticket. I went. It was a dinner reception with Gorbachev, and he spoke, and then afterwards we got to greet him, and I got to say a couple words to him in Russian. I don't know if he understood anything that I said, but I got my picture taken with him. Now, I know Gorbachev. So I get in trouble along the way. I'm maybe in Russia or something, and I get arrested, and I say, "Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Gorbachev, I met him. I spoke with him. I shook his hand. I had my picture taken with him. And because of that, then I ought to be able to just, okay, fine, yeah, Gorbachev, and yeah, it's okay." Do you think that would really happen? No. Because if they call up Gorbachev and say, "Hey, do you know Steve Davis?" Well, sure, I remember Steve. I mean, there were 250 people at that reception, but he just kind of stood out from everybody. I remember that bald head and the beard and the Russian he spoke that I couldn't understand. Yes, I remember Steve. I met him. I talked to him. I really don't know him. He doesn't know me. People do that with God all the time. They have some acquaintance with God. They may have even have talked to him or thought they did. And he didn't understand what they were saying either because they weren't his children. So a lot of things get done today in our world in God's name. But God has never validated or approved or recognized those things as his own. So when you talk to people about the gospel and about the objections. Remind yourself that God has spoken, and God is the one that has to open their minds and their hearts. God is the one here who took the initiative. God always takes the initiative. God always takes the first step in revealing himself to others. So not only do you need to remember the divine initiative of the mystery, secondly, you need to receive spiritual insight from the mystery. We find this in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul now directs his attention to believers to what was written and what was read. Now, when he says, by what I have written briefly, there's a little bit of discussion about what that means. Is it what he just wrote here in chapter 2 before getting him to chapter 3? Is it one of his other epistles where he also wrote about the mystery of Christ? And you know, we're really not sure. But Paul does make it very clear that he has already written to them about this, whether previously or in this letter. But he was confident of this, and this is what's important. He was confident that when they read about the insight that God gave him about the mystery, specifically the mystery of Christ, he's going to speak about the mystery of Christ down in verse 9, that they would themselves perceive that insight. That is, here's what happens. God gave Paul, through revelation, insight into the mystery. Paul transmits that to us. We're not directly getting what Paul got from God. We're getting it from God through Paul, written in the scriptures, and now it comes to us. How's it come to us? It comes to us through the Word of God. This is God's voice to us. This is how God speaks to us today. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Let me say this, that in some respect, your insight into spiritual truth will parallel your commitment to hearing and reading the Word of God. That is, if the only time you read or hear God's Word is on Sunday morning, then don't be surprised if you don't have great spiritual insight. You see, what you hear Sunday morning, regardless of how good it may be, and we're hoping it is, that it's nourishing, that it's satisfying, it's not enough to carry you throughout the whole week. It is you in God's Word. Not in order to become a spiritual giant, because none of us are. We don't have any spiritual giants here. We read and hear God's Word to sustain us and to protect us from being captured by other thoughts, philosophies, false teaching, and false teachers that would draw us away from the truth. It is you immersed in God's Word, and with God's Word in your heart and your mind that presents that bulwark, those fortifications against error. Paul again draws attention to the apostles and the prophets, as he did at the end of chapter 2. They're the foundation on which we are building. And now the apostles and prophets who have directly received this truth, this revelation from God. Do you really understand what a privileged time we live in? Have you thought about that? I mean, Paul mentions it again here. He says, this wasn't known in past generations. A lot of times the prophets prophesied about things they didn't fully understand. But now he says, now. He says, now this has been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit of God, actively communicated divine truth to the apostles and prophets, which we now have today in God's revelation. We all need to receive this insight. You don't get it just by being next to people with insight. You get it by reading and hearing the Word of God. Thirdly, in verse 6, Paul, from what he says, would encourage us to rejoice in the gracious intention of the mystery. Here he's kind of defining now the mystery. In verse 6, he says, this mystery, here's what it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. These words in Greek have their own interest because all of them begin with what we would translate by the word with. It doesn't really make good English to translate them that way, but the idea of with, a with inheritor, a with heir, a with body. Again, it doesn't make sense, but the idea is that this is what God's intention was, that we would have this inheritance, that the blessing of Abraham, when God blessed Abraham and his descendants and said that in his seed, that is Jesus, in his descendant Jesus, all the nations would be blessed, that we would then share the faith of Abraham and then be called the children of Abraham. So we enjoy, at least partially now, but certainly future in the eternal kingdom, we inherit what God promised throughout the Old Testament. We have this. I don't know what you're looking for as an inheritance. You know, sometimes some of us may have parents, they have money, they're going to leave us in their will, and you know, some people get rich because of their family members. I already got my inheritance from my dad several years ago. You got your inheritance too. We already got my dad. Our dad's still alive. He's 92 years old, but our inheritance, he divided up his treasure. He used to collect wheat back pennies. Now, you don't know what a wheat back penny is. It's an old penny, and on the back there was a wheat, a symbol of wheat. And he used to collect them for some reason. I think he thought one day they'd be worth a lot of money. And so he had hundreds and hundreds of wheatback pennies. And so at one point in his later years, he gave us all 100 wheatback pennies. I still have mine. I have them in a little sandwich bag in my top drawer. That's my inheritance. That's my dad gave me. And no, I really do treasure it. I don't treasure it because of how much those pennies are worth, because I think that each penny is really worth a penny. And maybe not even a penny. But the inheritance that we have in Christ, what we've already received, forgiveness of sin, redemption, fellowship with God. We're in this body, and that's Paul then talks about this. We're fellow members, we're members of one body. The Greek word here for one body is just one word. It's translated members of one body because there's no way to describe it. Actually, the word that's used here for members of one body, the one word, is used only here in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else. It says, Paul came to this point, and now there's a new word to describe what we have in one body. We are one body people. We're members of the church, the new humanity, in fellowship with Christ and with one another. This was a revolutionary truth at that time. That you and I, saved by grace, with what all of our background and baggage and benefits, whatever we had, now we're together. We are in one body. And the third description he uses is partakers of the promise, fellow partakers. Again, it's hard to translate that word. We're partakers together. We're members together. We're heirs together is what Paul is emphasizing here, that there is no place in the Christian life for isolation or for you and God alone, however spiritual that might sound. We are together. It's in Christ. He says at the end of verse 6, through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ and through the gospel. That is how this comes to us. And that is why the gospel is so precious to us. That is why we call ourselves a gospel-centered church. That is why we want God glorified for the preaching of the gospel, because it is the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit that brings people to life, that opens their eyes, that removes the darkness, that brings them into a community of God's people. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, rejoice today. Rejoice that God's intention included you, and He's given you spiritual insight into your need of a Savior. If you're not a believer today, listen to what God has said. Believe it. Receive that new life. Become part of that family of God, His church, where we walk and serve together as heirs together, partakers together, members together of the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that You have not left us to our own devices, our own intelligence, our own imaginations, in order to try to figure things out, either for this life or for the next. Father, we're thankful that in Jesus Christ and through the gospel, You have made Your intention known. And that no one sitting here today can ever say, standing before You, I didn't know. No one ever told me. Father, You have revealed the mystery. The mystery is solved, and we thank You that it's been resolved in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer a mystery, but today it is something that is marvelous to us, wonderful to reflect on, to perceive. Father, help us to gain greater insight into what You have done for us, in us, so that You can continue to do and accomplish Your purposes through us as individuals and as Your church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.